Hello there.
Good to see you.
We're here to do a play.
A special kind of play. So please, bear with us.
It's hard, you see.
It's very hard.
To put in ordinary language what this is all about.
The mystery we meet.
The subject of our play.
God's giving of himself to us.
Which prompts our giving back.
And there we've hit it.
The gift. And the glory.
Two words that sum it up. This encounter that begins with God and leads to our response in faith and love.
This is our theme.
And plot, if we may call it that.
And now, we'll let the play take over.
On the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Jesus was approached by his disciples who said to him, Lord, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And Jesus said to them, Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them, and they made ready the Passover. And when evening was come, he sat down with the 12.
We were sitting there around the table. A couple of us had gotten things ready off on a quiet street in an upstairs room. The day had been hot, but it was cooling off. There was a breeze blowing through the open window. I remember that because the lamps were lighted and the breeze made the lamplight flicker. Nothing strange about that, you say. Breeze and flickering lamplight. Yet, why did it seem so ominous to me? If you've had it happen, you know how those feelings come. Suddenly, out of nowhere. That's how it was with me. Behind that breeze, I felt was something sinister. A force, malignant, strong and hostile. Pressing in upon us, wanting to put out the light. Now, why should that idea have come into my mind? Was it because in the past 2 days he had been talking about death and burial? We felt the opposition hardening against him. The hatred was more open, the attacks more vicious. Had all of this built up inside of me and filled me with this sense of dread? It's hard to say. But there we were, the 12 of us, with him, and it was evening. And though the lamps were lighted, the world seemed very dark.
My brother was killed in action, I'm not even sure what for. Another country has the bomb.
Where were those last riots?
The crime rate is still increasing. The population is exploding.
Soon everybody will have the bomb.
I don't leave the house after dark anymore. The terrorists have struck again.
The old standards are breaking down.
Another massacre in that new country with a funny name. Oh, you're not safe anywhere.
No respect for authority.
Why should I bring a baby into the world? There's trouble everywhere you look.
Who's going to help us?
And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and broke it and blessed it and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take, eat, for this is my body. And he took the cup and gave it to them also, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood.
A baby? Is it true? A tiny creature of flesh and blood? I'm to have a baby?
Yes, Mary. It will be a son.
A son? Praise God.
He will be great, Mary, and will rule the hearts of many people, and his kingdom will have no end.
But How can this be?
It will be.
But I'm not yet married.
With God, nothing is impossible.
I know, and yet...
Oh, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of God will overshadow you. And that holy child which you will bear will be called the Son of God.
I'm to bear the Son of God?
What do you say, Mary?
Well, I don't pretend to understand it, but all of me belongs to God. Let his word be done as it pleases him.
God is with you.
But tell me...
Yes, Mary?
Why am I blessed with such a gift?
This gift is for the world, and you are a part of it. Goodbye, Mary.
Goodbye.
And keep your trust in God.
Oh, Elizabeth! Such news I have!
I know! You are to bear a child, and such a child! How blessed you are, Mary.
But how do you know?
God made it known to me.
I should have guessed. You are so close to him.
We share your happiness, my son and I.
Your son?
Now you are amazed. But even as you spoke your greeting, the babe I carry within me leaped for joy.
Elizabeth, what can this mean?
He is acknowledging one whose way he will prepare.
Oh, Elizabeth, it's such a wonder! All of it! Such a breathless wonder!
And you know what it means to me, Mary, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?
Oh, Elizabeth, who else would I come to for strength and counsel except you, whom I love and trust so much?
Oh, child, we are much too excited. We must try to calm one another down.
That God should visit me. That's the marvel.
That God should do so many gracious things for us is beyond our understanding, but not beyond our thankfulness.
My soul doth magnify the Lord,
and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior.
For he that is mighty hath done to me great things.
And holy is his name.
What is the mystery? The miracle? The strange way God sends his gift? The faith of a girl in the face of the unbelievable? Her being responsive to God's call? It's all of it. The Holy Spirit giving and drawing, taking people ordinary and creating people quite extraordinary. Terms of their capacity to live and give.
In other lives, of course, the door is shut.
The spirit quenched.
The gift excluded.
The inn was full, and we couldn't take them, and that was that. I mean, what would you have done? My husband and I are running a business, not a welfare agency. Nothing special about this couple. Both dusty from the road and looking very calm. Well, yes, I sympathize with her condition. But why was she traveling anyway? She should have stayed at home and let him make the trip alone. He could sign the tax rolls just as well without them. That's all the law requires. When they asked for a room here, they were asking the impossible. Every room in it had been booked for months. Oh, sure, it's fine to do a good turn when you've got the time and means to do it. But don't you find that people always come to you for help just when you're the busiest? Well, we had our own room, of course, which we rented out since at a very good price to a certain businessman we know of. But right then, I just couldn't see us moving out for a couple of nobodies. Well, I think we treated them pretty well. We could have slammed the door in their faces. But my husband, he's more soft-hearted than I am. I've been stung too many times. He
mother and child.
A babe in a manger.
Just as we were told.
Lady, is this your child?
My newborn son. But who are you? My husband is close by.
Don't fear.
We mean no harm.
We're shepherds.
From the fields, outside of town.
We've come to see with our own eyes.
What brought you here?
We know what's happened.
You know?
We were watching our flocks at night, when suddenly there was a light.
And a voice.
Even now we're not sure what we saw.
We turned away. It was too much for us.
And as we trembled, bent low with our faces to the earth, a voice said, "Don't be afraid."
That's what it said. Don't be afraid.
Because I bring you good news of joy for all people. There is born to you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord.
And we would find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.
Then suddenly, many voices joined in praising God.
And spoke of peace on earth, goodwill toward men.
The light faded, the sound was gone. We lifted our heads, and there we were. And we said, "Let's hurry to find this child." And we went to town and asked for a mother and child to be found in a stable, and no one knew. Until a lad from the inn overheard us and said that you were here.
It had seemed such a poor birth for my little boy. But to hear you tell it, there was a glory. Though I doubt many eyes were looking up to see it. You are welcome, shepherds, in his name, and may his person bring you peace.
He's small.
And still.
Let him have his quiet now. He'll grow to manhood soon enough. He'll lift his voice to speak God's word. And who knows what pain it will cost him to bring God's way to men.
But he's come to bring joy.
He's the Savior of the world. His way will be bright and open, and men will sing as he comes along the road.
He is the gift of God to all who will receive him. I pray that many will.
Amen. Well, here we stand, and what do we do?
Oh, we've brought nothing from the fields to give him.
But you brought yourselves, as God's word moved you. And if his little heart can know this, it will make him glad.
We'll go and tell the news.
That we can do.
Everything we've seen and heard.
And we'll come back to look at him again.
God's gift to all the world. We hear it still.
The news.
The message of joy.
Of peace.
Of God's goodwill.
Here we stand, and what do we do?
Does it lift us, move us,
excite us, carry us?
Here we stand. And what do we do?
And Jesus took the cup, and blessed it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins."
I'm still trying to figure out what happened. I'll tell you all about it, if you listen. I was locked up in a hole, deep under the earth, waiting for them to nail me up. Somewhere up above there was this other prisoner. He was on trial, and the crowd was howling for his blood. I could sense their mood. I knew it was inside. They were closing in, anxious for the kill. How do I know so much about it? Because I, myself, had killed. Somebody tried to get me, and I paid him back. You can understand that, can't you? That's how we live. You've done it yourself a dozen different ways. My way
was to kill. Now the crowd was after someone too, anxious to nail a body up and say, "We did it! We paid him back for messing with our lives." Suddenly, I felt sick because I was one of them. Was this all there was to life, to kill and be killed? And I lay down and I cried. Not so much for what I did, as for what I was that made me do it. I cried for the man above and for the crowd and for the whole stinking human race that knows nothing but blood and death. Then they turned the lock and opened the door and said that I was free. The crowd had had a choice, the other prisoner or me. It was some attempt to let him off because everybody knew I was a killer. But the crowd was after him and they asked for me and said that the other man should die. So I stumbled up and up and up and out into the sunlight. And when I looked around, the streets were empty and the crowd was gone. I found out later that though he was innocent, they nailed him up anyway. And that before he died, he'd said a kind of prayer. Forgive him. I keep thinking that except for him, I'd be hanging there. I'm free, and yet I'm not free because I can't forget it. And if he could look at those who nailed him there and say, forgive him, maybe we can learn to say it to each other. And maybe if it catches on, life can have a different meaning. And the blood and death will end.
So, what shall we do about this?
Oh, it's in front of the tomb. Oh, we shall never be able to move it by ourselves.
We should have brought the men.
Oh, we come for nothing then.
But look, who's there? The stone is rolled away, and there's someone standing by it.
Don't be afraid.
Who are you?
I know why you're here.
How can you know?
You don't know us.
You're looking for Jesus, who was crucified.
We've come to anoint his body in the tomb.
Please, let us go to him.
He isn't here.
Not here?
He's risen, just as he said.
Risen? He's alive?
But he can't be. They killed him on the cross.
Come, look at the place where they laid him.
It's true.
He's gone.
But how?
Go quickly. Tell the news to his disciples.
But how can we be sure?
Someone may have taken him.
He goes before you into Galilee. There you will find him. It's just as I told you.
God has rolled the stone away.
The stone of sin.
Of death.
Of anxiety and fear.
The stone of loneliness.
Futility. Despair.
God has done this through Christ,
who lives and gives to us the gift of life.
Go and tell.
With our words.
Go and tell.
With our lives.
The great things God has done for us.
And Jesus said, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
We were standing there on the mountainside, the whole great crowd of us, about 500 altogether, someone said afterwards, all of us, men and women who loved and followed him, standing there looking upwards at the place where we had seen him last. And the great sadness filled us. and no one moved. And we strained our eyes, hoping we still might see him, or some part of him. But he was gone. We didn't want to think we were without him, without his voice, his strength. We'd even forgotten what he'd said before he left. And we stood there, just as if all time had stopped. And it seemed to me, and I'm sure to everyone else, that the world had no way of going on. Then, two men spoke. I hadn't seen them standing there, dressed in white and looking very noble. They reminded us. They said, "Why do you stand here looking upwards? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come again, just as you have seen him go." Then I remembered, and we all remembered, that he said that he would come back. And suddenly, time began to move again, and the trees and stones came into focus, and we moved and felt reality. And our sadness left us. He'd given us work to do, and promised to give us the strength with which to do it. He'd promised to be with us always. And so I went with Peter and Mary, Jesus' mother, and some other men and women back to the city, to the upper room. We prayed together and gave thanks to God, because Christ will come again. And because he lives, we live, and all is well.
And there you have it.
The gift.
God's act of giving.
There was born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord.
The glory. My soul doth magnify the Lord.
I'm free, and yet I'm not free.
We prayed together and gave thanks to God.
We'll go and tell the news.
Everything we've seen and heard.
From first to last, it's all God's doing.
The gift of faith and how we live by faith.
And so we give him the glory.
This has been our theme
and plot.
And now our play is ended.
Our story is told.
Is yours?
Sharing with us in worship this morning. Pastor Clausen will be back in here in about 5 or 10 minutes to share with us a presentation on music dramatic in worship, not only in more contemporary worship, but also in conjunction with our traditional worship. We invite you to take a break and then come back and show your appreciation by listening to his presentation.
I think maybe we should begin. There will probably be a few more filtering in. Perhaps if we start making noise in here, they'll filter back a little bit more quickly. I feel that we're most privileged today to have Professor Clausen, or Pastor Clausen, with us now. He has served most recently as Assistant Professor of Drama and Director of Drama at Concordia Teachers College in Seward. He has served as pastor of two congregations previously. He has been on active duty in the U.S. Army as a chaplain back in the 50s, has been involved, I suppose, wherever he's been, but most directly in other places, in the production and the writing of drama. Plays and books which have been published by Pastor Clausen include Daniel and the Tempter, The Gift and the Glory, which we were privileged to share this morning, Thine is the Kingdom, Let's Give, Like a Cry of Pain, Born to be Born, to Die, to Live, The Snake, a Parable, Martin Luther Speaks to Our Day, The Cross and the Cries of Human Need. Most recently published work was in January of this year, entitled What's Happening Out There in the Darkness. It It's a modern language, modern dress treatment of the story of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, organized in episodes for Lenten Holy Week presentations in churches. He's been involved in the writing and staging of numerous full-length plays, including Declare His Glory, which was a liturgical drama, Cry Wisdom in the Streets, written and produced for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Convention in Cleveland in 62, The Midnight Lion, the story of Gustavus Adolphus at the Lutheran Reformation Festival in Chicago in 63, The Song of Deborah, Lutheran Reformation Festival, Chicago in 1964, and then with the Lutheran Reformation Festival in Seattle in 64. He has had two plays produced on television, Second Act Curtain and Prologue to Belshazzar's Feast. He's the writer and director of the film Working Together, which is produced by the Lutheran Church Charities of the Northern Illinois District. He's presently the drama consultant to the Black Lutheran Centennial Committee. He's co-authoring and in charge of production of the Black Lutheran Centennial Drama, which will be presented at the convention of the LCMS this summer in Dallas. His wife, Elizabeth, is an instructor in cosmetology. Kristen is a daughter, is a freshman at Concordia Teachers College, River Forest. Christopher is a junior at Palatine High School. And Kara is a daughter in sixth grade at Emmanuel Lutheran School, Palatine. Pastor Clausen is the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Palatine. We welcome you and look forward to your presentation. Thank you, Bob.
Well, thank you very much for that very kind and generous introduction. And before getting into the burden of the presentation, I would like to acknowledge with great appreciation the support that I have received from three members of my congregation who participated in the chancel drama this morning. And this will catch them off guard, but I'd like to surprise them once in a while. I want them to stand as I give their names. Polly Johnson, please. Linda Hillesheim, and David Milligan. Linda's a senior, so she's graduating, going on to college work. David is a junior, and both have been very active in high school drama activity, various speech activities. Polly Johnson has more than I really have come to find out yet in terms of experience in community theater, acting, directing, and a variety of theatrical credits, and they are examples of the kind of people that make parish life and the pastoral ministry a great, great joy. All of us want to thank you for the invitation to come down and be with you today, and for the privilege of sharing with you in your worship, and it's a real pleasure to represent, in some degree, the cause of church drama, and to try and share a few thoughts concerning it with you. It's an old axiom in drama that its function is to show and not to tell. If drama becomes too preachy and too didactic, it is untrue to its unique calling, which is to illustrate some truth about human nature and human behavior in a believable situation, but to let the viewer find the essential meaning for himself and to make some judgment on it. This is a tension every writer feels when he wants to communicate through drama an idea or a theme or some truth as he perceives it. To suggest the truth adequately and to have it emerge out of a dramatic situation without taking from the audience its privilege of participating in the process by which that truth comes to light. In other words, of having its own joy of discovery. Yes, it's there. I see it. It's true. I've experienced it. Or I've learned something about myself as a person or about other people that I've never understood in quite that way before. I always feel that same tension when it comes to talking about drama. I would much rather show it. And that's why I'm glad we had a chance to do it this morning. And get a reaction to it than to attempt to define it and to lay out principles about it. But in the hope that imaginations might be stirred, that creative powers might be stimulated, and that new possibilities for effective worship and communication might become evident, I will share these thoughts with you on the subject of making worship dramatic and using drama in worship, liturgy, ceremony, and chancel plays. First of all, I will make some comments on the dramatic element in the liturgy. Liturgy is not drama. It does not contain impersonation or invention. But the liturgy does have dramatic elements. It has words, and it has actions. There are joyful words, contemplative words, words of praise, and words of confession. In some cases in the liturgy, these words are an actual dialogue form. Lines are assigned as verses and responses. The actions, whether of worship leader or of the worshiping congregation, complement the words and give expression to them. If part of the liturgy is sung, and if we augment it with hymns, then music becomes a part of the dramatic structure. These elements, when assembled properly, will give a movement and a dynamic to the worship. Beyond words and actions and music, we have the physical setting, which incorporates visual symbols. There is liturgical dress with its design and color. And when all of these dramatic elements are neglected or are not well coordinated, the worship experience will fall short of achieving its full potential. If actors in a play production fail to pick up cues quickly, so that there are long pauses between the lines, the tempo of the performance begins to drag. If the emotion in the lines is joy and excitement, and if by the delivery of the lines the characters appear to be dull and disinterested, then what the audience receives contradicts what the words appear to be saying. If there is no change in the rhythm of the play, even though one scene is sad and another scene is happy, the result is monotony and unbelievability. We understand these principles in drama, and yet so often we neglect them in worship. God has created us with our senses. We are bold to assert that in the explanation of the first article of the Apostles' Creed. He has put into us our capacity for feeling, our imaginative powers. He gives us our vocal resources and the amazing flexibility of our bodies. The more than we can relate to and get a response from the whole person, the more successful we will be in involving that person in the act of worship. God seems sensitive to this, and there is no suggestion that Old Testament worship following his instructions was cramped and austere. The book of 2 Chronicles, chapters 5 and 6, describes the occasion when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to the new temple built for the Lord by Solomon. And there's a section which starts this way. Now, when the priests came out of the holy place. And then you have to hang on to that because there's a long and magnificent parenthetical insertion. For all of the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters, and it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, close parentheses, and when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the ministers could not stand because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Then comes Solomon's address to the people, and then his great prayer. And then, when Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the temple, they bowed down their faces to the earth on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Well, I think that that was a dramatic scene. Dramatic elements were provided, and God himself provided some special dramatic effects. There seems to be no question about the active emotional response of the people. In In formal theater, we think in terms of actors and audience, of performers and spectators. But the division is not that simple. Any actor will tell you that an audience not only receives, but gives. The actor, if he is successful, stimulates the audience. The audience communicates a response which stimulates the actor, and the cycle is set in motion. In the laughter of comedy, there is an audible audience response. But in serious drama, without audible response, there is a silent energy flowing from audience to actor which the actor can feel. Doing a play before an audience is very different from doing it in an empty theater, even if there is no sound from out front and the audience is invisible beyond the spotlights. The audience does not, however, except in certain experimental types of theater, become directly involved in the words and the events on stage. Now, in worship, the situation is different. We do not think of an audience at all because all are actors. Not in the sense of assuming a role, unless hypocrisy is at work, but in the sense of participating in an action or in the variety of actions which comprise worship. In this respect, liturgical worship has something in common with creative dramatics, where the end goal of the group activity is not a performance before others, but only the growth and development of persons within the group as they give to one another out of their mental, emotional, spiritual, and physical resources, and by the exercise of their imaginations, something original and meaningful for themselves. But creative dramatics is improvisational. It is made up moment by moment by the participants. Worship is an activity which hopefully will produce spiritual growth in those who participate, but in liturgical worship, the participants are provided with a script. And it is usually a script which, in the case of the Eucharist, is worked through again and again and again. When an actor is involved in a series of performances, whether it is three or four nights in succession in a school play, or from months to a year or more in the professional theater, he must discipline himself to create the role afresh for each performance. No matter how many times he has gone through the lines and the actions, the audience is seeing the play unfold for the first time, and an actor wants to communicate his very best. The actor therefore works to create the illusion of the first time, to so enter into the emotions and spirit of the part that the audience appears to be witnessing something that is happening for the first time. What a challenge this is for liturgical worship. For all participants to summon up the effect of the first time, to fill the ordinary of the service with an emotional charge which seems to make it new every time it is experienced. I think that in this area the pastor has a great responsibility. If I may draw upon some additional theater terminology, the pastor is, in a real sense, the producer of the worship event. That is, he, by and large, has the responsibility for assembling the ingredients of the service, of supervising the setting, of arranging the script in the selection of hymns, prayers, lessons, and sermon material, and of utilizing the special talents of musicians and choirs. He also, in a sense, becomes the director, because he does so much to guide the actions of the other participants. From the physical action of standing, sitting, and kneeling, to their intellectual understanding of their part and their emotional involvement. He establishes the unity of the service and has the opportunity to develop its tempo and rhythm of beginning, rising interest, climactic moment, and conclusion. And then, as actor, again in the literal sense of participant in the action, he has much to do with stimulating other worshipers to a full, hearty response. If the pastor produces poorly, directs ineffectually, and acts badly, the whole worship performance will suffer. In his book, Religious Drama, Ends and Means, Harold Ehrensberger writes, and I quote him, "The worship leader, more often than not, the minister and his associates, is the pivotal person. If he does not have a sense of the dramatic, if he has no real depth experience and does not understand worship, there can be little hope that the whole service will be in any way dramatically effective. If he leads in prayer, it must be because he is praying. If he reads the scripture effectively, it must be because he understands the scripture, because he has read it and reread it, and because it has meaning for him, which he wishes to communicate to the congregation. A theater director approaches a script with the intention of interpreting the text as effectively as he can in stage terms. To do this, he must determine what he believes to be the theme or central idea, the spine of the play, Harold Clurman calls it, to which all characters and all situations and all speeches are attached. He must himself understand the meaning of each line, not just the text, but also the subtext, the thought behind the words. He must determine what movement will be motivated out of the text and what gestures might be appropriate to the characters. He must discover the high points of emotion and conflict and decide how the tempo and movement and intensity of speaking will help build toward these points. He must coordinate costumes, setting, lighting, sound effects, and music. And finally, the director must create a unity in which all elements work together to support and communicate the theme. In a similar way, the pastor must know the theme of the service, must relate all parts to it, and must know the function of each part. To what high points does the service build? What is the highest point of all? How does one effectively lead up to it? Where are the moments of quickening tempo? A hymn may speak about joy, but its melody may be slow and sad. Will it work successfully to support a high joy moment in the service? As an actor, one who is part of the worship action, the pastor must not only know his lines, but must know the meaning of his lines. Then he must use his voice to communicate that meaning. We all know about the pastor who spoke the benediction as if it was a curse. Can the pastor adequately read a scripture lesson without studying its thought, its message, its content? What inflections will best bring out the meaning of the lessons? The versicles? What timing? What pauses? Can a gesture be used to help the words convey the idea? Hands stretched outward on the Lord be with you, upward on glory be to God on high? Are you reading the words of the liturgy out of a book, or do you know them so that you can speak them looking at the people? When you say, lift up your hearts, is the spirit with which you say it motivating your people not only to a word response, but to a spirit response? We lift them up unto the Lord. And can you use a gesture here to add visual impact to what you say? In theater, we say that if an actor speaks a line without understanding its meaning or the why behind it, there is sound at that moment, but no thought transmission. There is a blank spot at that moment in the play, no matter how well articulated the words may be. If a pastor or a worshiper does not understand what he is saying, or why he is saying it, the same kind of blank moment results in the worship event. The sound is there, maybe beautiful sound, but no understanding. The pastor must study to know his part and must help the worshipers to understand their part so that the service will be invested with maximum dramatic awareness and power. Then, in addition to the dramatic elements within the liturgy, there are some opportunities to use the Bible lessons in dramatic form. One of the lessons for the day may be shared with the worshipers as a type of dramatic reading. The Gospels, which show our Lord and his ministry to people, lend themselves especially well to this type of reading. An example of this would be the concluding part of the standard gospel for Sexagesima, Luke 18, 35 to 43, arranged as follows, and we did this during Septuagesima season. The pastor says, Jesus was coming near Jericho, and a certain blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd passing by, he asked, and in the men's voices, what is this? Pastor, they told him. Women's voices, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Pastor, he cried out. Men's voices, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Women's voices, the people in front scolded him and told him to be quiet. Pastor, but he shouted even more loudly. Men's voices, Son of David, have mercy on me. Pastor, so Jesus stopped and ordered that the blind man should be brought to him. What do you want me to do for you? He answered, men's voices, sir, I want to see again. Pastor, then Jesus said to him, see, your faith has made you well. The women, at once he was able to see, and he followed Jesus giving thanks to God. And everybody on the last line, when the crowd saw it, they all praised God. A second area of making worship dramatic and using drama in worship is the use of ceremony. By ceremony, I mean a dramatic action which is not a part of the liturgy but is an embellishment to it, which achieves an effect in keeping with the spirit of the liturgy. It is interesting to note that dramatic ceremonies within the authorized liturgy have been a part of the church's worship from ancient times. The procession of palms on Palm Sunday, celebrating Christ's entry into Jerusalem, was known in Jerusalem in the 4th century and was common to the West by the 10th century. A procession set forth from a hill or elevated place outside of town and proceeded to the town gate, where those in the procession and the choir boys stationed on the gate tower sang the hymn Glory, Lord, and Honor. The procession passed through the gate into the town, singing an appropriate antiphon. Members of the congregation raised palm branches aloft and threw garments in the path of the procession. As the ceremony developed, other features were added, such as the carrying of the gospel book to symbolize Christ. At Winchester in England, a question and answer dialogue was included at the gate. The procession divided at that point, and a group with the bishop asked the question, "Who is there?" And the people clustered around the host, in this instance, answered as disciples of Christ, "This is he who was to come for the salvation of all people." A second question followed, "How is this?" And again an answer, "Here is our salvation and the redemption of Israel." I've often thought it would be kind of neat to adapt this and to try it with the congregation, but I have not yet done it. But I've used a very limited adaptation of it in this way. At the beginning of the Palm Sunday service, there are three loud knocks from behind the congregation, as of someone pounding on a door. And a voice then says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye ancient doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." The congregation responds, "Who is the King of Glory?" A voice replies, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye ancient doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Again the congregation, "Who is this King of Glory?" And the answer, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory." And then the procession begins its entrance into the church to the hymn of Glory, Lord, and Honor. A procession with cross, banners, and lights is a dramatic ceremony. But it should be movement with a purpose. To be effective, it should be rehearsed, timed, and coordinated. The participants should have an understanding of their movements and positions, and should not only know what they are doing, but why they are doing it. Usually a procession enters to a hymn, but on occasions a silent procession may be impressive. On Easter morning, I have had such a silent procession of cross, banners, choir, and clergy to their places. Then the ancient Easter greeting, "Christ is risen," and the congregation response, "He is risen indeed, hallelujah," followed by the jubilant outburst of the opening Easter hymn. Bringing the gospel book down into the midst of the congregation, accompanied by cross and lights for the reading of the gospel of the day, is a dramatic ceremony. Lighting the candles in the chancel before the beginning of worship is a ceremony, as is the extinguishing of these candles at the end of the worship service. How this is done, what meaning is attached to it, and what explanation is provided for it will determine the effectiveness of the ceremony in helping to establish the mood of worship. There are liturgies which include rubrics for what are really types of dramatic ceremony. The Holy Week service of Tenebrae is not often used in its pure form, but the part of it that is commonly used and that has a great appeal for worshipers is the gradual extinguishing of lights and the carrying of that last lighted candle out of the chancel and nave. And then after a suitable interval, the return to its place in the church of the hidden candle. Following the Maundy Thursday service, there is provided the brief rite and accompanying ceremony of removing the linens and ornaments from the altar in preparation for Good Friday, extinguishing all candles and turning down the lights in the church to near darkness. After the concluding collect, the worshipers leave in silence. A service which is experiencing a renewal of interest in our congregations and which attracts worshipers because of the dramatic ceremony which is a part of it is that part of the Easter Vigil on Holy Saturday which calls for the blessing and lighting of the Paschal candle. It's being carried in procession down the aisle of the nave to be set in its place in the chancel, and the lighting of other candles in the chancel from its flame. After being lighted at all services during the Easter season to represent the living presence of Christ with his followers in the 40 days after the resurrection, the candle is involved in a last brief but dramatic ceremony when at the words of the lesson on Ascension Day, he was taken up to heaven as they watched him, and a cloud hid him from their sight, the flame of the candle is extinguished. The lighting of a marriage candle with two separate candles by the bride and groom in a wedding service is not a part of the marriage rite, but I have come to appreciate that ceremony for its symbolism, for the dramatic action it provides at that point in the service, and for the sense of identification and involvement which it gives to the bride and groom. We are actually rather impoverished in the area of dramatic ceremony, except for what we have inherited from the past, and perhaps a study of past usages and some creative thinking for the present would produce additional ideas for a meaningful embellishment of our liturgical forms. The third point we come to under making worship dramatic and using drama in worship is the subject of chancel plays. We have the record of the historical beginnings of drama within the liturgy of the church and of its extended use in centuries of church services. But what value do we find in the use of chancel plays today? There is the strong argument that drama in the chancel brings an added dimension to the worship experience. And this argument is based upon the premise and strong conviction that chancel drama involves people in a worship experience. James S. Carr, a Lutheran, in his book, The Key to Good Church Drama, says, "Chancel drama is not a play, biblical or contemporary, moved into the church. Chancel drama is not entertainment. It is seldom educational, though it may add to one's education. Chancel drama is worship. It is an act of devotion and worship on the part of the entire cast. It is worship for the director, as much as a choir hymn is worship for a choir director. Furthermore, chancel drama is an act of worship for the entire audience." Harold Ehrensperger says, quoting again from his book, Religious Drama, Ends and Means, "In real worship, the Spirit of God is present, not the illusion of His Spirit. For this reason, drama performed in the chancel should be drama which invites all worshipers to participate." Olaf Hartmann, the Swedish Lutheran playwright, has written plays which he titles Church Dramas for the chancel setting, and he says, "Church drama presupposes the cooperation of a worshiping congregation, which is something quite other than a body of observers who happen to be present in the pews of the church. The presence of a worshiping congregation is indeed a theological necessity." And again he writes, "Since church drama is in the service of the Christian message, its distinctive aim is to proclaim God's word to the congregation and to express the congregation's intercessions before God." This view, you see, makes chancel drama much more than a sermon. And we often think of a chancel drama as just taking the place of a sermon. Chancel drama, in this view, should embody the functions of true worship, sacrament, and sacrifice. It should speak God's word to people and lead people in response to God. The chancel is the place where God's saving activity is celebrated. Here stands the altar, symbolic of God's presence. From it, God's word of invitation, absolution, and strengthening grace goes out to his people. This is true whether it be the spoken word or the visible word communicated in the sacrament of Christ's body and blood. The altar is the focal point of our prayers and intercessions, our thanksgiving and praise. The area around the altar is the sanctuary, the holy place. The lectern and the pulpit represent the thrusting out of the word into the lives of the worshiping people. The minister has a unique role. There are points in the service when he is a spokesman for God, addressing God's word to the worshipers, at the same time representing all of us in our function of speaking God's word to one another. And there are points in the service when he represents the congregation in addressing God. The actor in the chancel drama performs this priestly function, which is the privilege of every believer in Christ. In the drama, which includes these elements of worship, the actor speaks God's word to his fellow worshipers, but he also leads them in some response to God, be it confession, supplication, thanksgiving, or glorification. Eric Sharp has written, "Liturgical drama knows of no audience. In a sense, it is a dialogue between two persons. On the one side, it is God and his word. On the other side, man, represented by the congregation. The congregation is not there merely as a passive representative, however." That ends his quote. The actor becomes the voice for both parties in this dialogue. Chancel drama done before an altar certainly implies a word from God. This the actor has a share in speaking. But he is also the voice in the sense that Olaf Hartmann describes it. Liturgical drama counts on the active participation of the congregation. First, in the sense that prayer is everybody's prayer, even when only one person or a small group may pray aloud. This happens frequently with the minister in the liturgy, and so also with the actor in this type of chancel drama. This is not to say that the congregation cannot express itself audibly. At times in the drama itself, as Olaf Hartmann provides for in his play The Fiery Furnace, and most certainly in whatever worship setting of hymns and prayer is provided for the drama presentation. The introduction of drama, then, into this worship dialogue brings the added dimension into the worship experience. Instead of God's actions just being told, they are shown. And here again the word becomes flesh. God's saving activity was accomplished supremely through Christ, the Son of God and our Savior from sin, who assumed our human flesh and became the agent in God's redemption action. But God's saving activity has also been accomplished through persons in human situations who become God's instruments to prepare the way, as they did for the incarnation and the cross and the resurrection, or who proclaim the reality of the gospel event at the command of Christ as we are doing now. These events now become dramatically alive as flesh and blood people become bearers of the living word to other living people. In Philip Lamb's play, Go Down Moses, Moses is presented as a person who was a great man of God precisely because God lifted him above doubt into firmness of faith by the action of his grace. And we, participants in that drama action, not just actor, but as worshipers, are comforted by the fact that God has promised his grace to do the same for us. We are led through Moses' trials and testings into the fullness of his surrender and confidence and trust in God, and we feel ourselves involved. Our struggles thrown openly before God in the character of Moses, and we emerge strengthened by our encounter with the word of grace. The crucifixion becomes temporary, and we see ourselves and our sins involved in that action as we identify with the passion events as portrayed in P.W. Turner's Christ in the Concrete City. In chancel drama, the spirit-flesh conflict, the struggle between the Christian and the destructive force of sin, which aims to recapture and re-enslave the heart of the believer, is no longer just talked about. It is shown in dramatic situations involving, if the drama is good drama, believable people in believable situations who find release from this tension, or at least power to maintain the ascendancy of the Spirit in the healing and strengthening grace of God. And so chancel drama, written and presented from this point of view, does not change what happens in the chancel. It heightens this action, deepens it, expands it, because of the peculiar power of drama to bring people into an action which calls for a response. In this sense, chancel drama may indeed bring an added dimension to the worship experience. Furthermore, it is possible to harmonize drama with liturgical form. Olaf Hartmann writes, "Should the congregation try to transform the church into a theater, then the dramatic liturgy is useless." And Harold Ehrensberger says, "A place of worship should not be constructed as a theater. The play which comes alive in the chancel should be played in the chancel as it is." This limits what can be done in the sanctuary. The physical limitations of a sanctuary must always be given primary consideration in planning any kind of dramatic presentation. And that closes off those words from Ehrensberger. Following Hartmann's thought and Ehrensberger's, no fake settings or props are brought into the chancel. We are dealing with the reality of God and His Word, not with illusion. If a property or costume is needed, it must be a symbol which helps to communicate the message of reality. In most instances, all that will be involved is the actor as the bearer of the word. When costumes are needed, as in Go Down Moses, they become robes designed in a liturgical style. Actions are more stylized than realistic. Frequent chorus effects are used. Even the furnishings of the chancel, altar, pulpit, and lectern, are utilized in accordance with their function. A person at the altar is at that moment close to God and a communicator of some special divine word or act or experience. To stand in the nave among the worshipers in the congregation brings the action down to the level of everyday life in situations and in contemporary human experience. Likewise, when the actors present God's message to the people, they play toward the congregation. When they are bringing some intercession to God, they turn to face the altar, and all worshipers become involved in this prayer action. This occurs at such moments as in Christ in the Concrete City, when the brief litany is spoken, "By thine agony and bloody sweat, by thy cross and most holy passion, good Lord, deliver us." And in Go Down Moses, when after the giving of the Ten Commandments, Moses turns to the altar and prays, "Lord, have mercy upon us and write all these laws in our hearts." And the chorus of the children of Israel responds, "We beseech thee." In The Gift and the Glory, the same idea is present, though the language is not quite so liturgical. When the people pray to God for rescue from the busy patterns of material existence, crash in God, smash in God, expose us to the real and true. Sometimes felt when doing these plays that ideally the whole worshiping congregation should speak the response aloud. That when the narrator in Christ in the Concrete City says, "From the treachery of Judas," we should all answer, not just the actors, "Good Lord, deliver us." Olaf Hartmann has done this in at least one of his plays. In The Fiery Furnace, in Act One, there are two times when the congregation is to join in and make response to, "O Lord of all mercy, have mercy on those who fall into the hands of men," by saying, "Have mercy upon us," and "We beseech thee to hear us, good Lord." Hartmann also desires the chancel to be used according to its natural function. He garbs his actors in garments reflecting the liturgical vestments of the Lutheran Church of Sweden. And besides the above indicated spoken prayers by the congregation, he has the worshipers respond at intervals in the dramas with hymns, which reflect the mood and spirit of the action at these given points. This is an important consideration. And in general, a carefully planned worship structure will make the chancel drama worship experience more meaningful. An appropriate conclusion to Christ in the Concrete City might be a service of confession and absolution. Go Down Moses requires a hymn to the church. The Gift and the Glory may call for a litany or hymn of commitment. The point of all of this is that in all these ways it is possible to harmonize chancel drama with traditional liturgical form. This does not eliminate the possibility of doing something striking and arresting and bracingly exciting, but it lets the chancel be the chancel and the church be the church. And if chancel drama used in this fashion does involve people in a worship experience, then it will lead to a great sensitivity to the meaning of faith in terms of commitment of oneself to God in trust and love. Drama is action. Therefore, it does not stop with knowledge of faith or with intellectual assent. It moves. And it moves the actor, priest, as well as the congregation member. The exercise of faith strengthens faith. We worship with our fellow Christians, and if we do this actively, we come away the better for it. If we do not sit in the pew, but act by stepping to the communion rail to receive the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament, we are strengthened both by the Holy Spirit through this means of grace and by our action of retelling the Lord's death to those and with those who are worshiping with us. To act in faith in a difficult, even hostile situation brings us through with a faith tested and toughened. And so the actor, if he is sincerely worshiping through this action, or his action, will find his total being involved in this act of service to God and to his fellow redeemed. He will experience the meaning of the words that we must yield ourselves to God as instruments in his service. His voice and body are God's, expressors of God's word, instruments by which God's people are drawn into a closer relationship with him. And the worshiper in the congregation, by his identification with the characters, the conflict, the word, the action, suddenly find himself receiving things from God and responding actively to God. He gains insights into himself and his relationship with God, which can at times be startling and overwhelming. As Olaf Hartmann puts it, participation is not without its risks for the person who wants at all costs to remain unconverted. And the nominal Christian, complacent in his faith, may well be shaken by this encounter with the dramatic word. Now, it must be stated that this concept of chancel drama as a worship action with the ingredients of sacrament and sacrifice comes out of a strong movement in the general realm of church drama in the 1950s and the early 1960s, when the revival of interest in religious drama, which had begun some years earlier in England, worked its way into the American church scene. The quotes from Kerr and Ehrensberger are from books of that period. The plays by Philip Lamb and P.W. Turner, given as examples, are by British Anglican clergymen playwrights writing in that period. The plays by, Olaf Hartmann's writings and plays began to appear in English in the 1960s. My two plays, written on sacramental themes, Born to be Born, To Die to Live, an attempt to present the Bible teachings about baptism in dramatic form, and The Gift and the Glory, based on the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, were written in the 1960s and support this idea that chancel drama is a worship event. Now, I still support that idea. I think it is a valid one, and I hope to do more experimenting with it. But drama is an elusive spirit which finds embodiment in many forms. And I think that we in the church will make a mistake if we try to capture it in any one form. The Lenten series by Morse Press, entitled We the Jury, which has attained popularity in churches, is what I would call a sermonic drama, to distinguish it from a worship drama. It is a sermon presented in the style of a courtroom drama, with prosecuting attorney, witnesses, and defense attorney. The congregation is addressed as the jury, but has no spoken part. Each drama contains the themes of sin and grace, presents law and gospel, encourages the faith response to Jesus Christ, and summons the worshiper to renew his commitment to the Christian way. The setting provided for the drama, by way of hymns, responsive readings, and litanies based on scripture passages, provides the other ingredients of the worship action. My most recently published book of church drama, entitled What's Happening Out There in the Dark Tonight, is a treatment of the suffering, death, and resurrection of our Lord according to the gospel narratives in modern dress and in modern language. There is invention of dialogue, situations, and character relationships. The play requires very few properties and no special stage setting. It is, in effect, a stage-type drama which because of its style and arrangement may be presented with ease in a chancel setting. It tells a story. It communicates the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus, but it is a bringing of the content of the Passion narratives to the worshipers in the form of drama. They see and hear an encounter between Jesus and his disciples, or Jesus and the governor. But the lesson drawn from this situation and dialogue, and the application of it to the lives of the worshipers, must be accomplished, if it is desired, through a message based upon the content of that episode. In other words, the drama becomes the text for the sermon. My earlier book, 2 or 3 years ago, The Cross and the Cries of Human Need, uses this same approach of drama and spoken message, but instead of the dramas being original plays based on Bible material, there are scenes from representative plays by modern playwrights in the secular theater who treat such themes as failure, guilt, fear, futility, estrangement, and death. The scenes from plays by Arthur Miller, John Osborne, Edward Albee, Frank Gilroy, and Eugene Ionesco depict man failing man and man failing God. In this sense, the viewer is placed under the judgment of the law. In the meditation which follows the excerpt from each play, as provided in the book, there is portrayed God's eternal willingness to soothe, to forgive, and to heal. The book thus uses the words of contemporary secular prophets to reveal the needs of people, and then attempts to address to modern man and woman in these need situations the words of God's grace. The Lent Easter issue of the Lutheran Forum has an article written by Charles Numrich entitled Drama in the Parish Program. Numrich is a Lutheran and is director of the Church Theater Workshop in Chicago. He concludes his article with some comments about drama in liturgy and describes his experiences at Hyde Park Lutheran Church in Chicago. Every Monday evening, the pastor would meet with interested members to discuss the scripture lessons for the coming Sunday's worship. Various insights and ideas about the texts would be shared, and the pastor would incorporate some of these ideas into the following Sunday's sermon. Numrich worked with a theater group in the church to create plays that interpreted the scripture lessons from the viewpoints of the group. He reports that in the 18 months that the theater program lasted, over 90% of the members were involved in the drama presentations. His comment is that, quote, people were active and excited, dramatically expressing their faith for and with one another in ways that most of them never thought they could, end of quote. 40 original scripts were produced between 1971 and 1973, and 28 of these appear in the book, Finding a Way, now published. Numrich favors creating dramas which speak directly to the local situation. And he says, and I read the concluding part of his article, church theater is best used and accepted when it reflects the lives of the people for whom it is produced. When your subject is how faith and life go together in a congregation, you are talking about specific individuals and words and concepts they identify with. For a successful church theater program, it is important to remember that what is presented to whom is at least as important as how it is presented. One of the basic concepts of drama has always been to present plays for a group which evolved from that group's mutual experiences. Any congregation can provide an excellent background for encouraging involvement and creating original plays. There is little need to worry about the quality of productions from the beginning. Quality improves with experience, as long as dramatic presentations speak clearly about and directly to the life of the congregation, they will be successful. And that ends his statement. So there you have a broad range of ideas and opinions. There are all kinds of opportunities and possibilities for the use of chancel plays, liturgical or informal, worshipful or sermonic, published or created by the group for the group. These are decisions for you to make. All types can be meaningful, but each must be matched to the need of the local situation. To draw one final quote from Ehrensperger, drama in the church must not be used to dress up the occasion merely to give it prominence or popularity. Drama should be the tool of the ministry of the people in the church who feel that their interests, capacities, and abilities can best be used through this particular medium. It should be used any time when what needs to be said can best be said through drama. End of quote. And with that, I'll bring to a close these comments on making worship dramatic and using drama in worship, liturgy, ceremony, and church drama. It has been apparent, I'm sure, that I have been dealing chiefly with concepts and not with techniques. I have been true to the character of drama in suggesting and not defining. Like a person at a play, you will respond with your own judgment and action. I hope that these thoughts will be constructive to your thinking. And I tell you that I find in the parish that people are aching and hungering for worship that is alive. May God direct you to meet that need and bless you in your ministry. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Clausen. We've got a few minutes yet. If there are any questions or comments which you wish to make, I'd be happy to entertain them at this point.
Please. Can you speak to the thing that you specifically did not speak about already, about techniques and maybe some of the practical problems and obstacles that you faced and how you dealt with them? A few of the ones that have been important for you.
I'd be real happy to try and address it. It's a big subject all by itself. Would you have any specific concerns that you are thinking of that I can relate to?
How do you get people involved, for one? That is, for example, getting people to be up there. You know, having trouble with that? Or is it, you know, so easy because people are so eager to do that?
Well, okay. I think that's a case of motivation, attitude, and communication. And, I'm trying to phrase this because I think one issue that I did not deal with and is critical, and you can't evade it, is the question of having someone with a certain skill in dealing with drama as a theater art. Obviously, if there is someone in the congregation, whether it's pastor, lay person, whoever it might be, that has some experience with the craft, that person can become the individual who is able to do the things we're talking about, who can draw in and motivate and train and set people up. And I think this, in all honesty, becomes a difficult feature. If you don't have someone with that particular gift, then it becomes a struggle. But I don't think that is a reason for not making a try. I think if the group has the intention, the desire, there are books, there are guides, there are treatises on church worship and how to do it and things like this, from selecting a play to casting it and getting going with it. And I think if you really want to follow through and do it and you search out these resources, it can be done. I have found, and I've used many times, people—you're blessed if you have, you know, people like these people who have a gift in theater and an acting and an experience in it. But I've worked with people who have had no experience in theater, who have a natural gift that's just never been drawn out, and they find the joy of discovery and realizing resources in themselves that never thought they had. And the joy of being a communicator of God's word to other people. And other people out there see their fellow congregation.